We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 16, Genesis 16 and from verse 7 to verse 16, Genesis 16 and from verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is the God who sees. The God who sees. We saw last time how Abram's faith faltered, and when he agreed to Sarai's idea of him seeking a child by Hagar, his handmaid. And as with all man-made unlawful expedients, there were grave consequences, for the Lord did not own this plan of Abraham or of Sarai at all. Abraham and Sarai ought to have rested upon the word of God, confident in the power, the wisdom, and the faithfulness of God. And indeed, that was something that Abraham, on the whole, excelled in, that he staggered not at the promise of God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. But at this point, he resorted to an unlawful expedient in seeking to bring about the fulfillment of the promise of God. God's promises do not need our sinful schemes in order to be fulfilled. And as a result of Hagar's proud behavior, Sarai treated her badly, whereupon Hagar fled. First of all, let us consider the God of providence requires submission. The God of providence requires submission in verses 7 to 9. Verse 7 we read, And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord. The word angel is the same as the word for messenger. That's what an angel is. And the Lord here is Jehovah. And therefore we incline to the view that this was in fact the Son of God, as in other passages. But you remember that the angel of Jehovah is frequently, in fact, the second person of the Godhead. As for example, in Genesis 48, when Jacob was blessing the sons of Joseph, Genesis 48 verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now the angel there is the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the covenant, and is the second person of the Godhead. Or for example, in the book of Judges, and chapter 6, Judges chapter 6 and verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezites. And it is evident, if you read the passage as a whole, that the angel of Jehovah is in fact also Jehovah. Likewise, in the case of Manoah in Judges chapter 13 and verse 17 to 23, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Or the margin says, Wonderful. And if you read on, you see in verse 22, And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, and so on. So here we have examples where the angel of Jehovah is also Jehovah, because the second person of the Godhead appeared in the visual appearance of a man, and yet he was not yet incarnate. And so what you have in the Old Testament are these appearances of the second person of the Godhead in human appearance, as an indication that he would at length actually be incarnate and become a man. And then in Malachi 3 and verse 1, we've referred to this before, we read there of, Behold, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. And it evidently refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of God. And he's called the messenger or angel of the covenant, because all the covenant promises are located in him. And all the covenant promises in the Old Testament are promises in Christ Jesus. He himself is the object of promise, and he would come according to promise. So the second person of the Godhead appears as the angel, messenger of the Lord, of Jehovah, and of the covenant. And in Isaiah 6, we have another case where Isaiah saw the Lord sat upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the fact that he was sat upon a throne indicates human appearance. And again, this is the second person of the Godhead manifest in such a form as to indicate that he would at length be incarnate. And that is confirmed in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 41. Having quoted the later verses of Isaiah 6 in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was the second person of the triune Godhead that Isaiah saw high and lifted up. Likewise again, the one like unto the Son of Man who appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We regard this as the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of the covenant, the second person of the Godhead. And these pre-incarnate appearances were indicating that he would actually be incarnate, that he would actually become a man. And we regard this text as likewise an appearance of the divine messenger of the covenant, the messenger of Jehovah, who was also himself Jehovah. And he appeared and found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur, which would be on the way back to Egypt. Hagar was an Egyptian, and she was ready to go back to Egypt, away from the truth of God. And we can, in our folly, think ourselves better off amongst the ungodly than bearing with the flaws and faults and sins of those who love the Lord. And Hagar, for a time at least, was overcome by this madness, that she would be better off back in among the pagans than with the household of God. Sarah's treatment of her had certainly provoked this, but we ought never to allow the sins of the people of God to cause us to side with the world. Better to be with very imperfect Christians than with those who despise the Lord. But then the Lord addresses Hagar as Hagar, Sarai's maid, in verse 8. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. The very form of address indicates the Lord's disapproval of Hagar's rebellion. She had provoked Sarai, and in any case, the faults of Sarai did not justify her rebellion against her mistress. And the faults of those in authority, whether in the sphere of labor, the family, the church, or the state, do not justify our rebellion against them. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now then, when God gives authority to men, he places a responsibility upon them. whether husbands, fathers, elders in the church, civil rulers, masters, and so on. There is always a responsibility along with the authority. But the obligation of submission to that authority is not dependent upon the one in authority being faultless. We are to submit to those in authority in all lawful things, even though they may be far from exemplary in the office that they hold. It may be argued that this exposes us to great danger and makes us very vulnerable, but this objection will carry no weight if we take to heart the doctrine of divine providence. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, rather verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, this was written at a time when the Roman emperors governed. Bear that in mind. Then in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So their submission to masters by servants is not dependent upon the masters being all that they should be and are required to be by God. In chapter 3 and verse 5, speaking of wives submitting to husbands, for after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. In other words, not to be afraid of the outcome of submission to a husband's authority in all lawful things. The exception, of course, is whenever we're required to disobey the word of God, then we obey God rather than men. In verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see, there the apostle is telling us that our confidence is in God, therefore we should not be afraid of the apparent vulnerability that comes from submitting to authority as God requires, because God is able to look after the consequences of our submission to lawful authority. The God who tells us to submit to those in authority is able to look after the consequences of that submission. We submit in all lawful things. Now then the text says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? God is able to protect you from all harm. But even otherwise, verse 14, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. We are to submit to the authority of God, requiring us to submit to lawful commands of those in authority over us, in the confidence that the God who requires this is the God of providence who governs all our circumstances. So we are not to be afraid with any amazement. But here Hagar had erred greatly in taking the matter into her own hands in an unlawful way. That because Sarah was dealing harshly with her, that she thought she had to find an answer, and so she fled from Sarah. And we're all inclined to do the same, as if God cannot look after us as we do what his word requires. Now, we can ignore the word of God and put a good gloss on it. We say, well, it's impractical. We say, yes, that's what Scripture says, but there are no buts. There must be submission to the word of God. God does not require our sinful expedience in order to look after us. Does he? Or don't you believe in this God? Do you believe in a God that gives you commands that are impractical and unworkable and can't be followed through, so that we have to decide for ourselves and we'll look after ourselves in an unlawful, sinful way? Does God need us to sin before he can look after us? Is God so helpless in your eyes that it needs your ideas and it needs you to sinfully and wrongly resist what he has said in order to be saved? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. That's all. It may masquerade as manly independence, but it's unbelief of the word of God. And so the Lord rebukes Hagar for having unlawfully rebelled against the authority of her mistress. But then secondly, the God of mercy seeks the unseeking. The God of mercy seeks the unseeking. Verse 10 down to 14. First of all, we have the temporal blessings promised. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Hagar is promised a great seed through Ishmael. And although Ishmael was not one of the elect of God, God would make him great in this world as a mark of his love for Abraham. So in chapter 17, verse 20, And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So God granted these things as a mark of his love for Abraham. The name Ishmael means God shall hear. And the reason is, in verse 11, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. The Lord hath heard thy affliction. That's Hagar's affliction. And there is no indication that she had called upon him. Ishmael was going to be a wild man. The word used literally means like a wild ass. In other words, he was going to be an aggressive man, a warlike man. And making many enemies, so his hand would be against every man. Ishmael and those who, that people that came from him, were going to be a people who provoked conflict and ended up surrounded by many enemies. And yet he would dwell in the midst of his brethren. The idea here is not dwelling peaceably, but holding his own. Though at odds with all around him, he would have the strength to hold his ground against them. And it's evidently referring not just to Ishmael individually, but as a people, that they would be able to survive despite many enemies, that they would be a separate and feared people. Then we have Hagar's response, verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Thou God seest me. Even though she was away from Abraham's house, Thou God seest me. And then this name, Beel Ahairoi, or rather the phrase in verse 13 still, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? The thought evidently is that she expresses astonishment that though she had neglected to seek God, yet he had looked upon her. Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And the answer is no, but he had looked upon her and appeared to her. And then the name Beel Ahairoi, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. In other words, it was to be a memorial that God looked upon Hagar, even though Hagar apparently had not called upon him. So here Hagar acknowledges the Lord as the living and seeing God who had come to her with unsought mercy. God's mercy is unsought. At least always in its beginnings. God shows mercy in this world to reprobate men and women. The scriptures tell us that. The Lord Jesus says that God is kind to the evil and unthankful. And all the blessings bestowed are unsought. God does bless reprobate men. We know that. It says so in verse 20 of chapter 17. But as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. God blessed Ishmael. God blesses in this world reprobate men who will not be the heirs of salvation. But God's mercy to the elect, his saving mercy, begins with God and not man. Nowhere has there ever been mercy that began with man seeking rather than God bestowing. Men seek God as a result of divine mercy and grace, making them willing in a day of his power. God is the one who takes the initiative. We love him because he first loved us. Men only seek God as a result of God seeking men. God, in his mercy, bestows grace upon them, renews their hearts, and causes them to seek after him and to call upon him and to trust in the Savior. And he blesses them with justification, forgiveness of sins. That's why the apostle says that he was apprehended of Christ. Mercy begins in God. Thirdly, the kindness of God's reproofs. The kindness of God's reproofs. Verse 15, And Hagar bare Abraham a son, and Abraham called his son's name which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Abraham had sinned grievously in the whole affair. And the Lord did chastise Abraham, there's no doubt. Ishmael would not be godly, and he would be an enemy of the truth. Yet so much mercy is shown to Abraham in the midst of it all. Hagar was prevented from going into Egypt. Abraham would see this son, and he would prosper this son as far as this world is concerned for Abraham's sake, so that Abraham could say concerning this whole business, with us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. And doesn't every Christian have a multitude of instances to tell of how the Lord, though he has corrected us, has not dealt with us as our sins deserved? How he has, yes, he has corrected, yet with judgment, given a measured correction. And he has restrained even the temporal effects of our sins and shown such kindness in his reproofs of us. So it was with Abraham. The effects of what he did in seeking a son through Hagar could have been vastly worse, but God corrected him with kindness. There are lessons. First of all, God sees us. God does see us. Very simple, very basic, but a lesson we ignore every time we sin. So don't say you don't need to hear this unless you're sinless, which you're not. God sees us everywhere, all the time. When Hagar was no longer under the eye of Abraham or of Sarai, she was not beyond the eye of God. Thou God seest me. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fear heaven and earth, saith the Lord? We cannot hide from God. God knows all about every one of us, everything there is to know. God knows all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, all of the time, wherever we are. Is that a cause of comfort or a cause of alarm? Does that come to you as good news or bad news? The God who sees us is the God who punishes sin, the God who justifies those who are in Christ. So what then is the response? What is the correct response to this truth? You see, this truth has a vastly different significance depending on whether we are Christians or whether we're not. If we're Christians, though it is in one sense awesome and painful that God sees all that we do because we still sin so much, yet it is good news. It is good news if our sins are forgiven. Though however painful it is to recognize that day after day we have sins to confess to God, yet there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And this God who sees us, who is thoroughly acquainted with all our ways, is working all things together for our good, that we should be sanctified, that we should grow in grace, and that we should ultimately be glorified together with Christ. So for the Christian, whatever awesome aspect there is to this, yet Psalm 139 is good news. There in that psalm, David takes comfort in the knowledge of God. But you see, if you're not a Christian, if your sins are not forgiven, then this is terrible news, that God sees you all the time, that you live under the condemnation and wrath of this all-seeing God, this God who is angry with the wicked every day. And if you're not a Christian, isn't it your heart's desire, don't you long to be unseen by God? Don't you desire either to deny that this God is holy and just, or else you long that though, if you must acknowledge that God is like this, you long to be able to live unseen by Him, so that you can sin in peace and have no thought of Him whose eyes are upon you to spoil your sinful enjoyment. But you can't. You can pretend. You can pretend, of course, you can pretend. You can deceive yourself. You can distort what God is like, as every idolater does. You can pretend that God doesn't really see, or doesn't really take note, or doesn't really punish sin, or that His standards are not as His holy law says they are. You can pretend, but you cannot really escape the eyes of this God. Nor will you ever do so. Those sins that no one else sees, God sees. And He knows them. And He doesn't excuse them as you do. That is why you must seek peace with this God. You will never deceive Him. God is not mocked. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. You must seek peace with this God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly,